Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. There you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Finality of Jesus Christ, finally, Marriage Without Remorse. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Book of Revelation. We're still in the introductory part, the letters to the seven churches. We've just begun talking about the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This was one of the churches that was at the top of the class. The Lord's evaluation is all positive. There are no negatives in this particular one. Very unusual. So the Lord had told them, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." We explained that very important verse in our last study. I'll not go back and repeat all of that. So I come to verse 11. "I am coming soon," the Lord promises the church at Philadelphia. We explained that, what he meant by coming soon. He didn't mean that he was coming soon, chronologically, that is, in minutes and hours and days, but he meant that when it came, it would be sudden. He meant that he was at the doors, that the curtain could rise at any time, and there he would be. "Hold on to what you have so that no one may take your crown." What does that mean in verse 11? Well, here again, we meet that motif, hold on. We've seen it before. We meet it elsewhere in the New Testament. It means to hold on or hold fast. Same admonition to the Thyatirans in chapter 2, verse 24. But hold on or hold fast to what? The faith and the hope that is in Christ. That is, don't strike your colors out of cowardice. Don't strike your colors for fear or because of intimidation and scorn. Be men, even if you're a woman. In this respect, be manly. Stand firm in the faith, just as you've been doing. But never take yourself for granted, is the Lord's idea. Or remember, all this is not said, it's in the spirit of his remarks. Every day you and I as believers, we have something to prove. Prove that we are truly children of God. So in the words of Peter, make your calling and election sure. Confirm it by the way you act. Faith is known by the way it acts. So don't just talk it, walk it. Like an anchor in the storm, hold on to Christ, our hope, and the Word of God. Refuse to let Satan pry your heart loose from Christ and from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What might it look like when professing Christians aren't holding on? Well, for one thing, they tend to grow morally and ethically lax. Happens all the time. Secondly, when professing Christians aren't holding on, they are dull of hearing the truth. That's always there. Those two are always there. They may be politely receptive to God's Word. They may walk in church with their big Bibles under their arms and sit there and listen politely to the preacher, but the fact is on Monday morning they are not functionally responsive. They hear it. As James says, they look in the mirror, they see themselves and promptly forget. They dismiss it just as quickly as they hear it. Thirdly, they, and usually their kids, are all wrapped up in the present world, in its values, and in its pursuits. If there has to be neglect or hard choices for them and their families, trust me, those who may be defined as not holding fast will starve and neglect their souls before anything else. Fourthly, those who are not holding fast are lax about spiritual disciplines. They neglect to nurture their souls by feeding on God's Word. They are sluggish, perhaps indifferent in their prayer life. And they're remiss in regularly coming together to Sunday worship. You know, according to one expert, it has come to the point that in suburbia at least, those who attend Sunday worship services once a month are considered regulars. That's an absolute scandal. Well, those, I believe, are some of the leading symptoms of those who are asleep, those who are too relaxed in this world to hold fast the truth. Let me go back over those again. Some of you may want to literally write them down. What does it look like when professing Christians aren't holding on? They are morally and ethically lax. 2, they are dull of hearing the truth. They look in the mirror, and no sooner they hear it, they forget it. 3, they're all wrapped up in the present world. By that I mean its values and its pursuits. If there is going to be neglect, it's the spiritual things that get neglected. 4, those who are not holding fast are lax about spiritual disciplines. They neglect the nurture of their souls by feeding on God's Word. They're sluggish in their prayer life. They're remiss, usually, in coming together for Sunday worship. Jesus says, hold fast, so that no one will take your crown. It's important there's a correlation. Sounds like you can lose your crowns. What's this mean? What's the crown mean? What's he referring to? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the crown is not a gold crown, folks. It's not an olive leaf. The crown is righteousness, which all those who love his appearing, Paul says, will receive on the last day. Jim, what do you mean by a crown of righteousness? We believers are righteous in two senses. In Christ, we are righteous positionally. That's number one. Let me explain. We are righteous positionally in that the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us who trust in him. This righteousness is absolute. Secondly, those who are in Christ, who know him, are becoming righteous practically. By that I mean, practical righteousness is a result of the sanctifying or purifying work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We believers gradually become righteous in our walk, that is, more conformed to Christ. But this righteousness in this present life is relative. It's not perfected. Without this sanctifying work, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, no man shall see God. To receive that crown is to receive on the last day the Lord's confirmation that we are among the righteous, as God calls them. Remember what Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. Anybody that's going to heaven will be called in God's sight righteous, righteous absolutely in Christ, and made righteous practically by the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But I thought we were saved by grace through faith, and faith alone. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. But that faith is not alone. That faith is responsive to God. And a response to the Spirit as the Spirit does his sanctifying work. So what's the worry here when Jesus says, hold on, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown? Well, to have your crown taken essentially means to be found at the last day operating under a false identity or under false colors. When on that day we stand before Christ at his judgment seat, don't be surprised when Christ disowns us as his own for professing a faith formally on Sunday that we really did not practice on Monday. You remember Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said there will come people before him and they'll be protesting their right to enter his kingdom. Jesus says they'll protest that they prophesied in his name. They'll even say that they worked miracles in his name, did all those kind of spectacular things that people love. Well, they had to be real. Jesus says, no, you're not. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. To lose your crown, then, does not mean to lose a salvation once possessed. That would be contrary to all New Testament testimony. That would make the Scriptures contradict themselves. In particular, if we could lose our salvation by our unrighteousness, it would mean necessarily that at least part of our salvation is based on human merit or human works, rather than strictly by grace through faith. In verse 12, Jesus continues to speak to the Philadelphian church. Again and again we've seen this language. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Victorious, I repeat again, is a descriptive term for all those who persevere in faith through thick and thin and do God's will until the end. In other words, genuine believers in Christ. Those who are victorious are not nominal Christians of which the world is full. They are not simply creedal Christians who go through religious rites and motions. But victorious Christians are genuine Christians who are earnest, sincere, serious believers, who, as Jesus said, have taken up their crosses and followed Jesus in faith to the finish line. The victorious, he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple means the true temple, the heavenly seat of the presence of God. Well, what does it mean, I will make a pillar in it? A pillar is intended to rest upon a great foundation. A pillar is to remain in its place. It is intended to support the edifice. A pillar is intended to beautify an edifice. In the temple of God, in the place of God's presence, we will glorify His dwelling place by resting forever on that great foundation which is Christ, supported by our witness to His saving work, and beautified by exhibiting forever His redemptive work. Never will they leave it, Jesus says. Their place in His presence is guaranteed forever. And the Lord further promises, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. These are all insignias of royal pedigree. They are insignias of divine ownership. They are an irrevocable passport into the eternal state when the millennial reign is ended, and the new heavens and the new earth comes about, and the new Jerusalem descends. It's a time when the old earth and heavens pass away and all things are made new. This promise has cosmic aristocracy written all over it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. This promise is the height of divine security and an unimpeachable warranty of salvation in every letter. When Jesus says, I'll write on them my new name, a name, in this sense, is that which defines a person. A new name is all that the risen Christ is now revealed to be in all of His glory. That new name or glory will be imprinted on all the family of God. For as John says in his first epistle, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, transformed into His perfect image. Well, again, in closing this letter to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not all in those churches, in our churches, in any generation, are blessed with ears to truly hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the people of God. But those who are attentive to the Spirit and attuned to His word, let them listen closely and benefit accordingly. This brings us to the last of the seven churches. A lukewarm church, a spiritual condition that Christ hates. There's an old saying where I come from, milk or get off the stool. That is a saying every church and every believer needs to take to heart. So to the last of the seven churches, Jesus says to the angel, the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write. Like the church in Sardis, but worse, the church in Laodicea was a spiritual mess. And in every generation of church history, the church in Laodicea has clones which dot the ecclesiastical landscape. No way can its diseases be excused, for God's grace, if depended on, is always sufficient for us to overcome whatever temptations come our way in any given environment. Yet, at least some of its deficiencies, I'm talking about the Laodicean church, as a Christian body, can be understood, though not excused. If we know a little background about this last of the seven churches addressed by our risen Lord through His messenger. Laodicea, in its day, was a banker's town. It had a lot of fat cats prowling its streets. It was also known for its luxurious textiles. In particular, we are told, a shiny black fabric that was in great demand in the Roman world. Then, too, Laodicea was the seat of a medical college, and renowned as well in those days for a certain medication for weak eyes. One natural liability for Laodicea was its water supply. That supply was fed by underground springs. They tended to be lukewarm. I've been there, seen it. Other than that, it was a rather proud and affluent city, and that profile carried over to its house churches. Hamilton writes, "It seems that Laodicea received water from a remarkable aqueduct of stone pipes. Archaeological evidence indicates the waters around Laodicea were afflicted with, quote, calcium carbonate content. That resulted in the waters being impure and emetic, meaning they caused vomiting. Hence the apt allusion to lukewarm water, a spiritually applied metaphor in this letter. If we were to pick out of these seven churches one profile most akin to the spiritual state of churches residing in upscale American suburbs, this one, many would agree, is spot on in many respects. This church and this people, none of us should want to resemble. Its present is a spiritual disaster, as we will see. Its future, unless it repents, is a catastrophe." These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Amen comes from the Hebrew word, Amen, which means faithful and true. He's faithful and true, a faithful and true witness. That's an appositional exposition of the Hebrew attribute, like Alpha and Omega, or the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, when applied to declare that he's the beginning and the end. So to call Jesus the Amen is to declare him the one who is faithful and true, that is, a truly faithful witness of God the Father, one who is without error or deviation in the slightest, one who reveals to us the very mind of God, one whose every word can be depended on and is true beyond dispute. You can take everything I say to the bank. We might less elegantly declare what Jesus is saying. In the next self-description, the Greek word arche can mean ruler. However, the more natural translation that best fits here is source of the creation of God. Jesus is described elsewhere in the New Testament as the one through whom the Father in heaven created the world and all that is in it. See Colossians 1:15 through 17, John 1:1 through 3, and Hebrews 1:1 through 2. So in fact, Jesus is the ruler of all creation because he is in the first place the source or mediator of God's creative activity. He then is Lord of lords and King of kings. In this universe, appeal can be made to no one higher, no power is rival to his. So why are these words so relevant to this particular church, this Laodicean church? Obviously, as we shall see momentarily, this is a church that is way too big for its own britches, way too self-sufficient. And in the teeter-totter effect of inflated opinion of oneself, the estimate of everyone else goes lower in our own eyes as we get higher. That same effect applies to the Lord of the church. The head shrinks as the body burgeons in its own eyes. Folks, so many of our problems and failures as individuals and churches start with the fact that our God is too small. The better our vision of God, the better our perspective on life. The better our perspective on our own smallishness, the easier it is to shift our bases of dependence to Him and to fall on our knees before Him. By the way, in a church of any dimension or complexity, we will always find a tension between maintaining ourselves by dependence upon corporate methods and by dependence upon God's. There is human due diligence that is required, and there is humble dependence that is also required. It's not either or. But we go wrong, we go very wrong, when the scales get tipped in either direction, where we are more self-reliant in doing God's work than reliant upon Him, or we are so passive in discharging our work that we are not compliant with our responsibilities. The Laodicean church missed it in the former direction. I will never forget, this was back in the 1980s. I was asked to go to a large church in Minneapolis to speak. And it was a very large church. It had, I think, 5 services on a Sunday morning. And they were a cocky church. I was picked up from my hotel by a cocky young elder. He boasted all the way in about how with it they were and how comfortable with change they were because of how sophisticated their particular congregation was. At the time, I think they were the biggest thing in the city. Haven't heard of them in 30 years now. This church needed a shrink, we might say, in self-perception 101. Same way with the church at Laodicea. A church that thinks it is a mighty force is just really a mess in the eyes of its head. There is a too low self-esteem, admittedly, that cripples a lot of people who do not realize what God has given them. Then there is a much too high self-esteem that is all out of touch with reality, and that is the downfall of individuals and some churches. Spiritually, the church of Laodicea fit into the latter category, just as is the case with many churches and individuals in our own day. I see it all the time. It makes me sick. Just get on television, watch some of these religious channels. It's a little crude. I'm sorry, but it's the best word that comes to mind. It just makes me want to puke. So immediately our Lord, in this letter to the church at Laodicea, launches a severe scold on this church. Again, I know your deeds, but Jesus says it here in a context, in a way that suggests, and I'm not impressed. I know your deeds. I know that you're like your municipal water supply. I'm inserting that for clarity. You're neither hot nor cold, spiritually speaking. I wish the Lord says you were one or the other. So verse 16, because you are so lukewarm, in other words, so distasteful, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Have you ever been like me? You were really needing a drink of refreshing water, and by that you were hot, you were wanting really cold water, and somehow you got hold of water you didn't know it, that was not cold, it was lukewarm. Yeah, you want to spit it out of your mouth. By the same token, if you were looking on a cold day for something really hot, and you pick up the water that's available to you and you find it lukewarm, it's about the same deal. Well, clearly we can see from these two verses, this church at Laodicea, where the Lord is concerned, is in trouble. Christ is on the verge of dumping it. He says that it's making him sick, so to speak. At this point, the church is not a worthy candlestick. It's not a true light bearer of his great name. As we say, the Lord is about had it up to here, meaning up to our necks, with our proud pretensions, acting like a house of princes, when in reality they were nothing but a house of pretenders. Shame on them. Man, that speaks to our day. So in verse 17, the Lord says, but despite what I think of you, which is not much, I'm interpolating that, as you can see. But you say, this is what you say about yourself, and I'm going to paraphrase slightly. Boy, we're rich. Man, we've acquired wealth. Man, I don't see that we need a thing. But Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Wow, what an indictment. In Laodicea, it appears their particular failure, unlike some of the other churches, was not an insurgency of heresy or false doctrine, nor insidious compromise with idolatry or wild excursions into immorality, though like the church at Corinth, there could well have been some of that. What the Lord condemns in the church of Laodicea is religious pride and self-sufficiency, manifesting itself as a half-hearted lukewarmness, gross spiritual poverty, and nakedness. We'll come back to that, our dear friends. Our time has expired. Join us again next time. And meanwhile, God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.